Okay, you guys have been sitting for a long time, so I want you to stand up. Everybody stand up. Don't hang on to the chair in front of you. Stand on one foot. Nobody's doing it. Now close your eyes. All right, just stupid. All right, you can sit down again. Excited to be here. Thank you, Kevin and Carrie. Thank you so much. In case you did not figure this out, if you're part of this congregation, Kevin and Carrie were part of our congregation several years ago before they left. We sent them out to Jamaica, so they're ours that we sent out, which is why they're here. They're in our budget. If you put money in the offering, you are supporting them already. And so I want them to come and share with us what's going on. Another reason I want them here is for this. The kingdom of God does not have a bench. Nobody gets to sit and watch. If you're in Christ, he has gifted you with an ability, and he has given you a responsibility. He wants to use you in his kingdom, because there's really only one thing that matters. Eternal life with Christ is what matters. And so the life here, I enjoy life, but the life here is really a gift from God to enable us to take as many people with us there. And so I like when they come up and share, because I want God to inspire in each one of us a calling of something that he wants us to do. This is in my heart for this church, and I'm not speaking for the whole leadership team, but for me, I want this church to plant new churches, to start new ministries, to send out missionaries. If you watch that and you say, I could live in Jamaica, at least some of those beautiful scenes. That's pretty cool. If you feel like God has called you to some other place or some ministry, this is part of why we do this, is I want God to inspire you. My dad gave me a book when I don't have time to do, which, by the way, I'm going to turn the clock around this morning, so I can't see it. There's a clock. I'm just not going to, so you just, but my dad gave me a book called Margie when I was a teenager, and it was, it's John Benton, I think, is the author. And it was a story about a young woman. She was maybe 20, 21 years old, that left a rich home in the suburbs and went into the Bronx to start a ministry, an inner city ministry. And I read that book probably four times, because it just spoke to my heart. It just drew me as like, Lord, this is what I want for my life. And I want that kind of inspiration. So when you listen to Kevin and Carrie, that's part of what, if you're called to do something. There's no bench. Nobody gets to sit. So, all right, I'm gonna preach it was supposed to be a mini sermon. It's really short for my standards, by the way, but I'm not gonna shorten it because it's too important. It's too amazing. Pray with me as I get started. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kingdom. Lord, most of all, we thank you for your son Jesus. Lord, he is beyond anything we can imagine. What he did for us on the cross, we can barely just scratch the surface of understanding all that it is, the depths, the glorious nature of the whole thing. But Lord, what we understand, we hang on to, we believe, we stand on, and we love this. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you sealed it off with the resurrection of your Son to seal for us that we have a victory. We have an eternal life, a future with you. We can live for that future. We can set our hope fully on it. And Lord, I pray this morning, as we open your word, that you would just captivate hearts this morning with what you have for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do three things this morning. This message is broken into three sections, okay? No introduction, don't have time. So, three sections. The first section is we're going to read through five verses, a scripture, and we're going to talk through it and explain it and make sure we all understand what it means. And then secondly, I have one point. I have 2 points. There's three things. But the first point is going to be for those of you who are believers in Christ. You're in Christ. You know you are. And it's a point that comes out of the scripture that I want you to catch. And the third one is for those of you who are on the fence. Maybe you're not a believer, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure where you are, maybe you're right there on the verge, and the last point is for you. And so that's the three areas I want to go through. We're going to look at a scripture in 1 Peter 3, and I want to say this. I started out with this scripture, and I started looking at it, and it kind of bothered me. I didn't really want to I don't know. It was just stuff there I didn't understand. But the more I looked at that this week, this scripture is so amazing and is so transcendent. It will change your life if it can grip you this morning. And so I hope as we go through here that you pay close attention to what we read in the Word. Put on your supernatural worldview as we read this. And then I want to get a few points for everybody sitting here is going to be included in what God wants to teach us this morning, I think. So here's the scripture. We're going to read through this, and I want to talk through it and explain it, and it's amazing scripture. This is the verse before, but I wanted to set the context. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22, five verses. But before we get there, Peter has this ongoing theme of returning good for evil. Remember the church, he's writing to people in the church in Asia Minor that are being persecuted. Their property is being taken from them. They're being thrown in jail. And yet Peter's message to them is, when people slander you and when they treat you poorly and all this stuff, return good. Bless them if they persecute you. You know, respond with kindness and with love, even though they're mean and they slander you, because they're going to do that. But I want you to live with honor. So he starts out and he finishes the section before with this. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. That's how he concludes that thought. Now he goes on to this next section. And I'm going to explain this as we go. For Christ also, just like the people were suffering for doing good, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. He's saying, just as we are suffering for the sins of other people, even though we didn't do anything, Christ, the righteous, suffered in the place for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Here's the purpose. He did this to bring us to God. We are to suffer for the sins of other people to bring them to God, you could say. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I want to look at this. This is this same verse. Look at this. This is amazing. He was put to death in the body. So he's talking about Jesus Christ after they killed him and they put him in the grave, but before he was resurrected. Now catch this. He was made alive in the spirit. So this is what happened. They killed Jesus on Friday. They put him in the tomb. And before Sunday, before the resurrection, he was made alive in the spirit. His spirit detached, separated from his body. This is what death really is. It's separation. It's when your spirit separates from your body. Now he's going to tell us what Jesus did. This is crazy stuff. Get ready for this. Put on your supernatural worldview. This isn't the main point, but I want us to get this because I want to whet your appetite to study this a little more. We're not going to study it in depth. This is what he says. When Jesus was made alive in the spirit, in which he also went. He went in the spirit and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now you read that and you think, what is he talking? That is crazy stuff. What is going on? I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but we don't cross these scriptures very often. So I want, as you study this, and we had Michael Heiser in last fall at a seminar. You can go read his thing on this. This isn't the main point, but I do want to hit it because it is amazing. There are scriptures that plainly tell us what is going on here. Now, I want to explain this to you a little bit. In Genesis 6, you can go to Genesis 6, and it says this. This is weird stuff. Think about this. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, sons of God, daughters of men, were beautiful, and they married any of them that they wanted to. And the way scholars look at this, I'm not nearly this smart, but this makes perfect sense, and I'll show you in other scriptures. It says that they're angels. There were angels. There were fallen angels, sons of God, spirits that looked at the daughters of men, women, human women on the earth, and they married them. And they had children with them. And this is where, if you've been in this church, every time you say the word Nephilim, we all laugh a little bit. But this is where that word comes in. They had offspring that the Bible calls men of renown, heroes of old. Okay. Now, I want us to, and I'm only doing this because I want you to understand this scripture. I want to show you something. In Jude chapter 1, this is what Jude says. Different author writing about the same thing. He says this. And the angels who did not stay within their own domain, same exact thing. Angels didn't stay where they're supposed to be. They left their domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling. He keeps under darkness in eternal chains for judgment on that great day. Same picture that Peter's given us. Verse 7, in like manner, in the same way that the angels, in like manner, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them also indulged in sexual immorality and pursued strange flesh. They pursued strange flesh like the angels did. So this is probably referring to the passage in Romans 1 where God says that men had relationships with other men and women had relationships with other women. Hot topic in our world. Jude is talking about this, and they followed the pattern the angels did. And then he says, are on display as an example of those who sustain punishment for eternal fire. They're being held for the judgment of God. This whole passage is about God's judgment on human beings. Wait till we get to the end. Let's hold the judgment. But we are talking about people, spirits that Jesus went to and preached to that are being held. Now, Peter, in his second book, this is a long passage, but I want to read this so that we understand the scripture. Says this. So this is 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. This is the same situation. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Now, I want to go back. I just want you to know what this scripture means because it's weird and strange and we aren't used to it. But I want to say something here. Peter says that Jesus in his spirit form, verse 19, went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I want to tell you something. Jesus went in the spirit into a place. In fact, this word prison is the only place in Scripture that we have this word, and it means a subterranean dungeon type place. There are spirits being held, and Jesus, after he died, went and preached. And I would say this, it's not preach the gospel, catch this. He went and proclaimed to these spirits, I have won. I love this attitude. And there's some talking smack here, if you want to call it that way. Jesus went into the prison, into the dungeons, and says, now that you have killed me, the very event that you thought would bring you victory has sealed your defeat. He hadn't been resurrected yet. The resurrection is what really matters, but that's all going to be taken care of. The stage is set. The trap is sprung. You have killed me. And you have sealed your defeat. And Jesus went into wherever that place is and proclaimed victory. And he said, now that you have come, because it is the cross, it is the death of Jesus that brings victory for those who are in Christ and absolute defeat for those who reject him. It's amazing. It reminds me of this passage in Colossians 2 where he says that he forgave us all his sins and he took the charge of legal indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. And he won against it by nailing it to the cross. And then he disarmed the powers and authorities and he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. It wasn't enough just to win. He made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. And so I want us to get this. This is what Peter is kind of getting into this passage. Now he goes on and he says this. In the ark, a few people, only eight souls, were saved through water. Now look at how he words this. It's not eight lives, it's eight souls. Peter is taking the ark, the flood, Noah, and he's making it spiritual. He's taking making a spiritual picture out of a physical event. He goes on. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, not the physical act of being baptized in water, even though that's important. In fact, he goes on and he says, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. His meaning, that act is a public confession, a public pledge of an oath that I am in Christ. The word baptism means to be placed into, to be immersed in, okay? And so the baptism that he says that really saves them is being placed into the ark, which represents Christ. Being in Christ to escape the judgment of God. He goes on. He says this, it saves you, here's what saves us, through the resurrection of Jesus. Because the ark survived the flood, water in the Bible is oftentimes death, and the judgment of God, and the ark was able to save eight souls and bring them through God's judgment into a new life, which he's calling resurrection. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers subject to him. Now, I want you to see this. What he is showing us, and I want you to picture that flood. The Bible says that the fountains of the deep, when God said, Noah, build this boat, he gave him exact directions. And then when he told him to get into it, the fountains of the deep opened up. The storm gates, floodgates of the heavens opened up. Water came from both directions. And the earth was covered. Why was it? Because it was God's judgment on the earth. He said, I will not let living flesh, not any living flesh, live on this earth. Because God looked across the earth and he saw that every inclination of every thought of mankind is only evil all the time. And he regretted making men. So he took eight that were on his side and he placed them into an ark. And please catch the picture. What they were saved from was from the judgment of God. Nothing else. There's no demonic, there's no Satan, there's no people. The enemy that they were saved from God's judgment himself being placed in the ark. I was amazed in the study of that a little bit this week that even when God said cover the ark with pitch, the only place in the Bible that word is used for pitch, a tar pitch, is right there. Every other time it means atonement. It is translated often as atonement, as a covering over, the covering our sins. And so the ark is a picture of Christ. And when we are placed into Christ, he shields us from the judgment that comes from rejecting God. It's a glorious picture. Now, I want to make, like I said, two points. One, if you're here this morning and you are born again believer, you are saved, you know you are, I want to tell you something. Peter here is going into the Old Testament, and he's showing us a picture of the cross and the resurrection through the ark and the flood. And I want you to get this. Here's the point I'm going to try to make. The power to live the life that God has for you comes from knowing in a supernatural way, believing at the core of our being, the cross and the resurrection. I watch all through churches, and growing up, I'm trying, where is the power come? God tells us that when we come in Christ, he not only gives us power to live eternally, he gives us power to live now. We get to live with a power over sin now because he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. And I ask you, where is the power in the church? Where is the power for believers to live the life that God? I know I'm not trying to be condemning. I mean, we all want that in our lives. Where does that power come from? I want to tell you where that power comes from. That power comes when we are overwhelmed, when we believe at the core of our being that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died on a cross. He took my sin with him on the cross and I am in him. And when God's judgment on that sin comes, I'm shielded because of Christ and the cross. And it comes from understanding and believing the cross. And this is why the Bible writers constantly teach us how to view the cross from so many different perspectives. This perspective is from the ark. And I want to tell you this, but the power to live the life that God has called you is believing at the core of your being all that Christ is, and especially the cross and the resurrection. Please catch this. I'm telling you something that I totally believe with all my life. The Bible teaches us, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and I quote this verse at least monthly if you're here, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now I ask you, what is the power of God? Not even the cross. The message of the cross. The word there is logos. The word of the cross. When we hear the word of the cross, and we hear it in many directions, in many ways, because we need to, because the work that Christ has done is so transcendent and so glorious and so magnificent that we can't just get it. We as believers hear the gospel one time, we think, okay, now I'm saved, now I'm on to bigger and better things. There's nothing bigger and better than the cross and the resurrection. It's everything. And so we need... And my point to you is get into the Word of God and see all that the Word has to show you from all the different angles of who Christ is, because the Bible teaches us all over the place all these different perspectives. I remember when I first read that passage about the two goats, Leviticus 16, I believe it is, two goats. And God instructs, or Moses instructs Aaron, to take two goats to be the sacrifice for the people of Israel. And on the one goat, they draw lots. And the one goat that loses, it belongs to God. And so he takes that goat and he sacrifices it to God. Puts the blood on the atonement cover. And the second goat isn't sacrificed, but Aaron would lay his hands on the top of the goat, on the head of the goat, and he would, by the word of mouth, place the sins of all the people onto the goat, and they would release it into the wilderness, where we get the word scapegoat. It's a scapegoat. It goes off, and it was, in my mind, it is so that the people could see their sins just go off. God takes your sins away. Not only are they sacrificed, and I ask, why two goats? There's only one Christ. But it takes all the marvelous stories of the gospel in. This is why the Bible is full of illustrations and types and pictures of Christ, because one can't do the job, because everything that Christ is so magnificent that we need picture after picture after picture after picture to see it. It's like, I tried to think of an illustration. This illustration is going to fall short, but it's like this. If you were watching an NFL football game and there was one camera. Now imagine watching an NFL football game with one camera. 50-yard line, halfway up, that's how you watch the game. That's all. It's the only perspective you got. That's, for most of us with the cross, that's about the only perspective we have. Now, I don't know how many cameras, 20, 30, 40, 50 cameras they usually have. They have cameras from blimps. They have cameras running on those cables all over the, you know, the grid of the field. They have cameras in the end zone. They have cameras in the stands. They have cameras on the sideline. Cameras in the huddle. They have cameras everywhere, because it's just one game, but we need that massive perspective to be able to appreciate everything that's going on. That's how it is with the gospel. That's how the cross is. We need all those perspectives. So as you go through the Bible, Jesus Christ is the ark, but he's the Passover lamb. He's Moses, who left the palaces of royalty to save his people from slavery. He's Joseph, who was sold for silver, and then he was placed in a dungeon representing death, and he was resurrected to second in power. Think about it, Christ. And that his brothers didn't recognize him on the first visit, but they did on the second. He's all these things. You can go through. He is the rock that Moses struck And the water came out, the water of life to feed all the people. He is the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness that when people looked at it, they could live. He is Aaron or Moses, Aaron and Hur, when they went up on the hillside and Moses lifted his hands toward heaven representing the cross. And as long as his hands were up, they won the battle. He is all these things. He's David. He is, you go in the New Testament and you read John 10. I remember being confused. Pick up John 10, read John 10. Right away, it's Jesus says, this is Jesus talking. He says, I am the gate. Anybody that enters the sheepfold other than the gate is a thief or a robber. A paragraph or two later, he says, I am the chief shepherd. And I go, which is it? It's both. We need all those perspectives. So, here's my point. If you're a believer, treasure, study, treasure, value everything that the Bible teaches us. It's like Paul, I love this quote from Paul Washer. As complicated as Revelation, the book of Revelation is, when Christ returns, we're going to understand everything in Revelation in 10 minutes. But we will spend eternity drilling into the depths of the majesty of the gospel itself, of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It'll take eternity to even catch a glimpse. And so as a believer, your power comes from the core of your being, understanding in a supernatural way, believing everything that the Bible teaches us about the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's where your power comes from. It really does. The power to live the way God wants you to live comes from that. And so, treasure that. Go into the Word and discover all the depths. Hebrews 6 even says that's meat. The writer of Hebrews says, if you're still talking about repentance from sin and all that, that's milk. Now, milk's necessary for a new believer. But meat is when you see Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek is what he's talking about there. Those kinds of things. And so I want to challenge you. One of the things I want to do, I'm just going to share this. I told somebody this morning. This next winter, we do a Bible reading challenge. We did it this summer. This next winter, This is something I want to do. You can hold me accountable to this. And I want you, I'm saying this because I want you to think about this. I want to take a study, and I want to go personally through the Old Testament, and I want to take a highlighter, a colored pencil, something, and I want to highlight every scripture in the Old Testament that reflects Christ. That's what I want to do. And I know they've just come out with a Bible like this, but I don't want someone else's. I want to do it. And I want some of you to go with me, and we'll meet maybe once a month and compare notes about everything, because it will deepen. It will deepen your appreciation, but with it, it will strengthen your faith in Christ. He is the ark that we are placed into to escape the judgment that God has for sin. Now, point number two. If you are here this morning, and I know you all are. It wasn't supposed to be a space there. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you are, maybe you don't know, am I saved? Am I not? But there's something, the Spirit usually works and he starts triggering something in your heart saying, I want this. There's really nothing else to live for. This is it. And I want you to hear this. If you're not sure, or maybe you're just newly saved, I want you to get this. You have an enemy. Your enemy is not human. There's no human being on this earth who is your real enemy. Your enemy is not the situation that you think you're in. If I could only get out of this. Your enemy is not some problem that you might have. Your enemy is not human. Your enemy is spiritual. But as soon as I say that, we think, well, my enemy is Satan. It's the powers of the dark world. That's not your greatest enemy. He's your enemy, but he's not your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is God. I'll just say it that way. Now, he loves you. But the Bible says, this is why in Psalms 1:11, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because he's your greatest enemy, and it behooves us to fear with our greatest fear our greatest enemy. And I'm not saying this to scare you. Here's what I want to say. What we need in life is not to be saved from Satan necessarily, not to be saved from ourselves necessarily, yes. What we need to be saved from is God's judgment. That's what we need. There's only one way for that to happen. It's the ark. We need to be baptized, immersed, placed into Christ. We do that through the cross. The Bible says that we all have, we can say, hey, God, I got this. I'll take care of this. I'll pay the price for my own sin. He will allow you to do that. But then, well, we won't even go there. But he has given you an opportunity to take your sin, the price of death and eternal punishment, and to literally, like the goat, like Aaron laid hands on the goat and placed people's sins on the goat, he takes our sin and he places it on Christ on the cross. And Jesus Christ says, I will take your sin. I will take your place and I will pay the price for you. And what we're saved from, your situation might not immediately or improve. The people in your life might still hate you. Those situations, Satan's still going to attack you, maybe more so. But what you get saved from is the judgment of God. He loves us intensely. And the reason he provided the cross is because he loves us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, don't clean yourself up, don't change your life, while we are yet sinners, in your worst possible state, Jesus Christ died for us. And so, here's what I want to do this morning. I just felt like doing this week. This is not something we normally do. I have a scripture, by the way, that points to this. I was reading through our Bible challenge this week and reading Ephesians 1. I said, I got to put this up. This is as simple as it gets. What makes you a Christian? It is believing in the core of your being that Jesus died for your sins and that he resurrected. So you get to resurrect with him, and we do this all by faith. It's his grace. In fact, Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The ark was grace. Christ is our grace. Here's what it says. And you also were included in Christ. This is what we want. We want to be in Christ. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Right there it is. Catch that. People, I'm getting off point, but I'm frustrated with all the techniques that Christians use to get people saved. Altar calls and things, and you're going to think I'm a hypocrite later, but all these things, pray this prayer, do this, there is no physical outward trigger at all that saves you. Something in the core of your being says, I absolutely believe that. And Lord, and you will know that it's belief when it grips you and changes you. But he says this, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. Here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to close in prayer. And after we're closed, and I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it. I just felt led to do this. Beginning of the week, I just felt like doing this. Some of you are on the edge, on the verge. You're not sure where you are. I'm going to give you an opportunity. This is not a normal altar call, but after everyone's dismissed and they're milling away, I'm going to stand like right here. And I've just pictured this all week. I picture 4, 5, 6 people. You can bring a friend. Bring a friend with you. Have someone say, I don't want to go alone. After everybody's dismissed, if you are not sure where you are, I want to give you an opportunity to, within this little circle that we're going to, and I might be alone and look embarrassed, but I'll just handle that. But I want to have a little circle, and we're going to hold hands and pray. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the believing in your heart. And what you're doing here is saying, I'm all in. I've compared this step oftentimes to jumping out of an airplane. There is no half jumping out. You either do or you do not. You trust the chute or you do not. And that is the commitment that God wants from you. When he has penetrated your heart and he's called you and you know it's there, he wants you all in, all the way in. And so you don't jump halfway out of a plane. You jump or you don't jump. And so this morning, this doesn't save you, but I just want to give you an opportunity to kind of in this little public circle say, I'm in. I'm in. God has touched my life. I do believe. I do want saved from the judgment that God has because of Christ and the cross. And so that's how it's going to be. I'm going to stand up here. Please come up. Have a friend come with you. I shouldn't share this. This is going to ruin. Then don't share it, Carl. No, when I was a teenager, I was at a church service and there was an altar call. And I had a friend of mine that came up to me during the altar. You know, it's all emotional and singing and all this. And he came up and said, Carl, I'll go up with you. Come with me. I'll go up with you. And I said, no, it's okay, it's okay. And as I look back, I was a believer. I was, but I hadn't made that public step, I guess. What's incredibly strange as I thought about this week, this friend, 40 years later, shot himself. Just stunning, stunning how life works. It's amazing. That was a sidebar, by the way. It just hit me this week. So I'm going to close in prayer. Everyone else, just do whatever it is that you do. But if you're here this morning, you say, I want this in my life. I want to take this step. I'm going to be right here. All right, I've prefaced this enough. I ask you to stand up. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you saw our situation here on this earth and you did not turn away. Lord, you could have wiped everyone out with the flood, started over. You could have just thrown it all away. But you love us. You love perfectly. And Lord, the world thinks that you're just so loving that you would never send anyone to any kind of eternal punishment. But we know that your love comes in the form of your Son dying on the cross for our sins, in our place, substitutionally, so that we can live forever. We know that. Lord, it is so offensive to you when you have done that. Who would sacrifice their own son? When you have done that, for us to reject that, for us to try to find some other way, that is so foolish, is so offensive. And so, Lord, forgive us. I pray this morning in this group, Lord, I don't pray for just emotional stuff. I just pray that you would, through faith, bring people to yourself. Make that commitment. Lord, go with us as a church. Help us to love you more. Help grow our faith as we study your word, meditate on your word, and understand all the different perspectives of the cross that fill the scriptures. Thank you so much. Lord, make us a church that makes disciples, including what you want to do in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.